Continuing our studies in the book of Matthew, and the last time we were together was good last week, the missionaries we had. Yes, dear. From a mother who is a saint to a kid who ain't. Amen, what a blessing. One of the saints. Anyways, you know, last week at our missionaries, and it was good, Robert Craig and the work he's going to be doing in Sicily, and our brother Mike Viscombe and his sign ministry. But it was, so it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Matthew. And if you remember the last time we were together in the 20th chapter, it opened with Jesus giving that parable of the laborers in the vineyard. And he was just trying to teach his children, sons and daughters, you and me, all of us, that there's work to be done in that vineyard. It's a great vineyard. It's good to work in, and he's got good rewards for us. And like he said, I'm good. I'm the good man of the house, and I'll give you a good reward, and praise the Lord for that. And as soon as he finished that teaching, after looking at the laborers in the vineyard, the rest of the chapter is about the Lord of the vineyard. And you're going to see the Lord of the vineyard in verses 17 through 34, and the Lord will first give a prophecy. And then the Lord will teach a lesson, and then the Lord will have an act of compassion, because that's our Lord. That's why he's here. That's the type of work he's doing in his vineyard. And the first thing he'll do is in verse 17, 18, 19, that little paragraph, he wants to give a prophecy. And Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, and he took the 12 disciples apart. He beat them up in a cage fight. No, I don't think that's what it means. No, he took them apart in the way. He put them aside. It's funny how these sayings get started. I took them apart. He took his disciples apart, but in the way. And that's the, if he's going to take people apart from something else they're doing, he's going to take them into the way that he's doing. When Jesus takes you, he's always going to call you into a more narrow way. By the way, he's going to Jerusalem. Just so you know, what's going to happen when this chapter ends is, we're through 20 chapters, and the rest of the book, chapters 21 through 28, are about the last 7 days of his life. So God wants our focus on the Passion Week. And the first two chapters about his birth, and then a bunch of chapters about his growing up and his ministry, and then all of a sudden, 21 through 28, more than one-fourth of the book is about those final 7 days, because that's what we need. We need the gospel of the cross, of the passion work of Jesus Christ. That's what saves people. That's where the focus needs to be. And he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's headed ahead of him. And even with all this on his mind, he's going to give a prophecy, a lesson, and an act of compassion along the way. And the first thing he's going to tell them, verse 18, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. And for the third time now in the ministry, he tells his close disciples, the ones that are in the way with him, the ones that are apart from everyone else, he reveals a prophecy to them. If you want God to reveal a prophecy to you in the book, not something in your bedroom with an angel coming in, but a prophecy in the book, if you'd like him to unseal it and unveil it to you, you need to be apart from other things, and you need to be in the way with Jesus, because he's the only one that can open your eyes to these things. First practical lesson. Getting back to the historical lesson, he shall be betrayed, the Son of Man, unto the chief priests. Well, the guy that does it is found in Mark 14, verse 10. Historically, if you want to know who betrayed him. I wish that was the only person that betrayed him. But through the centuries, many other have betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Many others that supposedly were close to him. But here, historically, Mark 14:10, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him unto them. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests. Who's going to do it? Judas Iscariot. The chief priests represent the religion of their day. That's what verse 18 is about. Verse 19, the Gentiles represents the governmental powers of the day. But there will be betrayal in the, and by the way, the chief priests and the scribes had the religion of God. They didn't have some fake, they weren't a bunch of Shintoists. They weren't a bunch of Sikh with towels on their head. These were God's people. And in the midst of true religion, someone will betray Jesus Christ. Now, I'm trying to bring it up and put it in modern shoes for you. That can't possibly happen today. In Christian religion today, the priests and the scribes, the authors and the pastors running the religion are betrayed by Judases, betrayed the words of Jesus. Jesus was the Word of God. Today they betray the Word of God, the Bible, unto the leaders of religion today. And many leaders of religion today have no idea what the Bible is, just like those men didn't know who Jesus was. It's a very sad thing. Betrayal goes on today by people that are supposedly on the inside. It was a Bishop Westcott. Right, Kevin? He was known as a bishop, wasn't he? He was a bishop in England that began the writing of the modern Bibles in 1881 that changed the Greek text. It was like a Judas betraying, and today the chief pastors and the authors of modern Christian books are reading something that was betrayed and changed and handed over into unholy hands. It's not uncommon. It still goes on today. But back then, he's for the first time, I mean, he's talked about the cross before. Actually, he never mentioned the word cross before. Verse 19, crucify. This is the first time he ever mentions it. The first two times, he just said he'd be killed. That's all he said the first two times earlier. The third time, he's giving more information, mentioning there's going to be one individual that will betray him. To whom? The chief priests. Not only that, it won't be the priests alone. It will be the government, the Gentile officials in 19. What he's doing is he's layering more into the prophecy. The third time he speaks, he gives more than he did the first two times. Translation, the third time you read, you'll get more than you did the first two times. The more persistent you are, the more God will unveil things in the book to you, and you'll notice stuff you never noticed before. That's the way the Lord wants to work with you, and he wants to see, will you come back for more? Will you come back for a second helping? After all, you went back on Thanksgiving for a second helping of turkey and dressing. Will you come back to my meal? Do they have spiritual tums? I just wonder. Anyway, sorry. Prophecy, crucify, first time it's ever mentioned in the Holy Bible. Rise again, it's the first time those two words are put together in the New Testament at the end of verse 19. The Gentiles are the prevailing rulers of the government in the New Testament. Go, for example, to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. And look at verse 24. Judas goes to the religious leaders. The religious leaders happily get some information they think they can use on Jesus. They have no power to do anything, so they run to the governmental rulers, the Gentiles. And together, they form an alliance and a confederacy against Jesus Christ. Verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's been the times of the Gentiles since Babylon attacked the temple. And so even though the Jews, they still allow them to be a village, maybe even a small nation, but they're under the boot of the Gentiles. And so he's showing how this is going to work. He's trying to tell his disciples. They're not getting all this. They're getting it, but they're not getting it. They're beginning to listen and hear it, but they're not getting understanding. It's going to take them a while because you see what they do the rest of the chapter. They didn't quite get it. But this is how it is. God plants an idea in our mind, and he needs that seed to get in there and to grow. And over time, Peter, John, Matthew, they're going to get it. They're going to write about it in the future. But right now, they're just learning the first couple times about this crucifixion and how, wow, this is like the whole world is against my Savior. The whole world is against this one that's been walking around doing good. I mean, religion's against him. The government's against him. Some of us on the inside are turning against him. Wow. Have you found any of that out in your walk? Have you been a part in the way you've seen that happen? By the way, Mr. Crazy Me, that's me. I do stuff like this. Back in the days when they were counting the hanging chads for Al Gore and Bush, I thought, I'm going to count something better. I'm going to start reading the Bible and counting every verse and just see where it fits. It was a lot of work. And when I was reading through the Matthew's gospel, when I got to the end of the last chapter, 19, verse 30, that's verse number 648. Count with me. Let's have some fun. So that would make verse 1 in chapter 20, 649, and verse 2, 650. Then we can count. Just put our finger there, 651, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 60. Verse 12 is 660. Let's keep going. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Verse 18 is 666. It's the 666th verse in the New Testament. It happens to be verse 18, which is 6 plus 6 plus 6. What's it about? It's about the Son of Man being betrayed by religion, which is what the Antichrist is going to do to him also. I just thought that was interesting and not important to know. The word betray is found 18 times in the Bible. That's 6 plus 6 plus 6. I wonder who wrote this book. When you find these things, you wonder, what kind of guy? These are smart guys with quill pens in the 1600s. Maybe that's the fingerprint of God? Amen. He gives a prophecy of the most important event in the history of mankind. The fact that your Savior, despite being betrayed, despite being religion against him, despite having the governments against him, despite them killing him, he would rise the third day to bring a gospel of salvation to the whole world. That's a real message. Gives the most important prophecy. Now the rest of the chapter kind of rolls on like this. Verse 20, and then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Boy, does that sound like today? I'm here to worship, but you know, Lord, in the meantime, while I'm here doing this, you got something for me? You got something good for me? I mean, is he worthy of worship if you don't get anything out of him? Is he not worthy of glory and worship and praise? We only come because we get something out of it? And she comes, and it turns out when you read Mark's account in the, can't remember what it might be, the 10th chapter, that apparently she was put up to it by her two boys. And apparently, we'll see a whole thing, what's going on here. And he said to her in verse 21, "What wilt thou?" She said unto him, "Well, you know, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." I mean, you were just talking a while back in the last chapter about one day there's going to be 12 thrones and people are going to, these disciples, you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And, you know, I remember the picture in the book of Nehemiah when the priest was up there. There were six Levites on this side and six on that side. And if you're sitting right in the center throne and there's six thrones going all the way out there, how about my boys get those ones right next to you? And again, I think it might have been the boys themselves that, "Ma, would you ask?" Because, you know, we're embarrassed to ask, but he's not going to turn a woman down. You know, he never says no to Mary. You see them praying on those rosary beads? I'm just kidding. He does. It turns Mary down too. Christ is here to do the will of his Father, not the will of mothers asking for their kids. And he says, verse 22, "You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism I shall be baptized with?" And they, the boys, come forward. They're flushed out now. Mom, answer that question, will you? And they have to come forward. Yeah, they said, yeah, we're able, sure. And he said to them, "Ye shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give. It shall be given to him for whom it is prepared of my Father." And he again, letting you and me and all of us know, he came to do the will of his Father. He was the perfect servant. that can be an example to you and to me that when we go forward, we should be desiring to do his will, not ours. He laid his will aside to do what the Father wants. Can we lay ours aside to do what the Son wants us to do? If we want to be good laborers in the vineyard, like he talked about in the beginning of the chapter, we have to lay our will down and do what our Lord wants. Of course, they didn't quite get that. I think they kind of skipped over that parable that he had just spoken about and was, well, with 12 tribes ruling everything, thrones. You know, Peter never bothered to ask if he sit next to him. Why don't we? After all, we're brothers. Peter can sit down the line a little bit. You know, he's got a big mouth. And what happened was, now the cup of suffering, I wanted to show you in your notes there. I put it down for you. There's a spiritual and a historical cup. The spiritual cup is the more important one. The spiritual cup of suffering is found in Psalm 102. This is a good psalm, perhaps for you and for me to read today, because when you read the title of the psalm, I hope they didn't take it out of your Bible, but the title is A Prayer of the Afflicted When He Is Overwhelmed and Poureth Out His Complaint Before the Lord. The Lord's got a complaint department up there in heaven. And we can come and bring them. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come unto thee. Hide not thy face from me in the day when I'm in trouble. I mean, we got troubles and trials all around us today. The world is getting worse constantly. We're finding it pushing into our lives, affecting us at the workplace with new regulations, affecting us at the schools, even affecting us at our homes. You've got to quarantine yourself. I mean, all these things were just being pushed by the world, and we're in trouble. Hide not thy face. Incline thine ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me speedily. My days are consumed like smoke. My bones are burned as in a hearth. My heart is smitten. I'm withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. By reason of the voice of my groaning, my bones cleave to my skin. I'm like a pelican in the wilderness, like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. I mean, it's like there's no good men around, good ladies around anymore that care about God and his word. I looked and the churches are fleeing all over the place, people not showing up to church anymore. Some of my closest friends are gone. It seems like I'm all alone. Mine enemies reproach me all the day, and they are mad against me, are sworn against me. I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. That's the cup of suffering. I mean, a cup where literally has been filled with your tears from the grievous broken heart of the things you've gone through. And many of those things, for those who are moms and dads, are at the hands of your children. And I mean, how many moms and dads try and raise a child right, and then the child gets off into doing all kinds of crazy things in this world, and the mom and dad just shaking their hand, and mothers, it breaks their heart, and they go to bed, and their pillows are stained with tears. The cup of suffering. Now, your Lord took all of that. All those tears of all those moms and all those tears of all those oppressed Jews in the Old Testament and all the tears of the martyrs that were to come in the New Testament. He took all that suffering. And one of the things, sadly, that you and I must learn to do as we're beginning to be conformed in the image of our Savior is to begin to have our heart enlarged with empathy and sympathy for the suffering of others. The cup of suffering. Really? You guys going to drink that? Oh, yeah, we're able. Really? Now, you will drink of it a little. I mean, I couldn't pour that full cup out to you. You couldn't handle it. It would break you. It would destroy you. But I can let you have just a small portion. And you will. My Father's going to permit you to have a small portion. He wants you to be conformed, to be a partaker of the fellowship of his suffering. But that cup was his alone to drink. And my Father determines who could drink so much to place themselves on which throne. That's my Father's job. That's the cup of suffering spiritually. The baptism, go to Romans 6, spiritually. You know, the thing we were discussing, your spirit is the greater part of you, not your body. Although some of us have filled out handsomely over the years, and maybe the body seems like it's the bigger part, but in truth, it's the spirit and the soul. That's two-thirds of you, and God wants to grow and build that spirit. Romans chapter 6, the spiritual baptism. The cup is suffering, the baptism is unto death, verse 3 through 6. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, you know, we kind of identified ourselves with Christ. We immersed ourselves in the gospel of Christ. We immersed ourselves to the point where one day, I don't know where, I don't know when, but I'm pretty certain just about everyone in this audience, one day where and when you finally, the gospel broke upon you to such a point where you recognized, I'm a sinner that needs to bow the knee and ask him to be my savior. Everyone, pretty much everyone do that in here? Any hands? Can I get some hands of anyone that's done it? Okay, we got a bunch of people that have done it here. All right. When you did that, you were identifying with Christ on that cross, and you were identifying with yourself as a sinner that needs a Savior. You were baptized into his death. And what God did was literally, he took all your sins and baptized it into his death. And not only that, from God's standpoint, and this is really hard to fathom, God essentially wrote your obituary that day. So I know your obituary hadn't been written yet. The Buffalo News will write it when the time comes. And then there, one day it'll be in the paper, so-and-so born. Bruce, when's your birthday?
January 27th.
Of? 1957. Okay, and so it'll be that day will be put there in the obituary, and the day you die it'll be put there. But here's what God did. On the day you identified with Christ, he put that first day of the birthday, and he put that day as the day of death. And as far as he's concerned, your old man died that day. Now, I know it's still wandering around like The Walking Dead in an HBO series, but as far as God's concerned, that thing died. Over. It's finished. I've now got a new man, and God says, that's all I'm watching. I don't even see that old thing. It's buried. It's as far as I'm concerned, it's been buried in the tomb where Abraham's, it's been set aside. I don't see that thing. All I see is the new man. And you were baptized into the death of Christ right there. It's like you died on the cross that day with Christ. Your old man, your obituary, the day you got born again, new birth, old one, boom, that's it, done. That's God, theologically, that's how he sees it. To which he said, amen. Amen. What a blessing. Dead bodies can't sin. And the way God sees it, you can't sin. And you don't sin. It's a dead body sinning. I really don't care. It's none of my business. It's the new one I'm watching every day. You were baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. And that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also, in the likeness of his resurrection, will be just like that. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that's dead is free from sin. And the baptism he's talking about is the baptism unto death. And really, you guys want to face that cross? I've got to go up there and be baptized unto death. I've got to do that for you. Really, we're able. Really, James and John, you can do that. Well, then thank you. I think I'll head to heaven. I'll let you guys take the cross and save mankind. You can neither drink that cup of suffering nor be baptized unto that death. But spiritually, I will allow you to have some suffering. Doctrinally, I can't. Spiritually, I will allow you to be baptized into my death, spiritually. And by the way, historically, if you read through it, Revelation chapter 1, John went through the suffering. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, you read about John. Here's a cup of suffering he went through. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that's called Patmos. It'd be like him writing today. I was locked up in Alcatraz. I was in Leavenworth. I was in Attica, he writes. To which you go, why, John? What were you put in Attica or Leavenworth for? Oh, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. There's some suffering he went through. He suffered for preaching the truth. He got locked up for preaching the truth. He got to partake, the same one that asked, oh, yeah, we're able. Oh, really, I'll remember that, God says. Really, you remember? Really, you're capable. Good. Did you hear what he said, Dad? Be careful what you ask for. He ended up on Patmos in the permissive will of God because, after all, he did, oh, I can do it. Okay, fine. Go to prison for preaching. And by the way, his brother, you can read about what happened to him in Acts chapter 12. At that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex the certain disciples of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Yeah, he got a baptism unto death. Physically, one of the martyrs of the church. But even those two instances would be not sufficient to save your soul, reader and listener. Only Christ could do the full cup of suffering and the real baptism unto death, all the way to eternity. You know not what you ask. You know not what you ask. You know, what's happening here is you're seeing a prayer that's amiss. You're seeing a prayer that is based on the wrong type of wisdom. The type of wisdom we studied when we were studying the book of James. Go back to the book of James chapter 3. They were looking through the eyes of a person who grew up in this present evil world. Even though, and I understand, even though they were good Jewish boys that had been raised in the synagogue and the temple, they still lived in this present evil world. And they saw all the examples in this present evil world. And they were influenced by this present evil world, as are you. Even though I see a bunch of good Christian sons and daughters here of God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ, you're still influenced by this world, and it taints your thinking. And James chapter 3, the 10 were moved in indignation against James and John for their request. Why'd that happen? Verse 14, if bitter envy and strife is in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth, because this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. First off, earthly, it was a worldly type of wisdom. The worldly wisdom is the way thrones are set up, you want to be the top man. And so we're asking if we can be, well, we can't be number one. Jesus can be number one, but can we be number two and three? We want to get as high to the top as we can. That's the way the world looks at things. And then the second thing is, from our own senses, we're pretty good guys. We can do just about anything. Well, that's the wrong kind of wisdom. Wisdom based on your thoughts and your feeling, your own senses, your own emotions, and wisdom based on what the earth and the world thinks of. And sadly, believe it or not, asking to be on a high throne, something the devil asked for back in Isaiah 14. So all this wrong wisdom is at playing in their mind. That's why he says, you don't know what you're asking. You're thinking according to the wrong wisdom. Because what happens is there's going to be strife and argument. Everyone's upset over the questions you just asked for. I mean, if somebody's upset over your prayers, you might have the wrong prayers. I'm not talking about a lost person. They're going to be. I'm talking about a brother or sister is upset about your prayers. You may be asking for a self-exalting prayer rather than a selfless prayer. And this is the lesson he's trying to teach them. Where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. James 3:17, the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy and full of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. I mean, you get your prayer requests for God, you wouldn't ask for something like that. You would be happy to be a laborer in my vineyard and let my Father put you where he puts you, rather than asking for a special place. Hey, you got box seating for me? Can I sit in the press box? I mean, just the wrong thing. That's the way the world thinks. Back to where we are in Matthew. The rewards of service are prepared of my Father. End of verse 23. And when my father does it, the last will be first and the first will be last. It'll make no sense to the way the world thinks. I'm telling you, and you listen to me carefully, I've been saying this since the early 90s at our home Bible studies. There's probably some simple, humble, maybe even a single mother living somewhere in the world, I don't know where, could be in a remote area of America, could be in a remote area of Africa, who has, like Susanna Wesley, read her Bible, prayed, raised her kids the best she could. Nobody knows who she is, and you're going to be stunned at where God puts her one day. You know, what about Billy Graham? And you'll find that Billy Graham is 40 places behind her. And it'll make no sense to you. And we can talk about that later, about the redeeming the time thing and explaining how that can work. Because you remember, I told you, Billy Graham only gets paid for the seconds he serves. Not for all the TV rights afterwards that lead people to the Lord 30 years later. He gets raised for the seconds he serves. God pays by the minute and the seconds, redeeming the time. And if this woman redeemed more time on her knees with her kids than he did, I don't know how many seconds he served and how many didn't. You'll be surprised. The Father will determine this. I don't even give a thought as to where God's going to place me when everything's wrapped up. The only thing I can think about is what I'm going to do now. What can I do right now? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day to do something for God. And they were getting it wrong. They were thinking wrong. Verse 25, verse 24, everybody's upset. The other 10 are moved with indignation. It was like Groucho Marx and duck soup, and they're going to start a war and all that kind of stuff. That shouldn't be that way amongst the brethren. But Jesus called them, and he said, listen, you know the princes of the Gentiles, they exercise dominion over them. They that are great exercise authority upon them, but it's not going to be so among you. I'm the boss around here. Where'd you go to medical school? Who do you think you are? I mean, I would see doctors berate nurses like that. What are you doing? Why would you talk to her that way? She's serving the best she can. She's got a good question. What is this exercising dominion on people? It's not going to be that way with the Spirit of Christ. That's not how Jesus behaved. Verse 26, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. It's the key to greatness is not found in the position or the power or the prominence. It's found in the spirit and the humility and the meekness and the desire to know people need help and God put me here to help others. God's helped me. He's comforted me. I'm to help and comfort others. God has fed me. I'm to feed others. Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. I fed you, didn't I? That's what ministry is about. Even as the Son of Man, verse 28, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. The attitudes of the world and the flesh and the devil are all wrong. The words great and chief are connected with minister and service. That's true Christianity. Not board meetings and taking minutes and building buildings. It's about actually getting out and doing the things that need to be done because there are hungry, broken people all around this world. I'm speaking spiritually. That need to be fed spiritually. They need to be fed not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. They need the gospel. Their only hope is that gospel. And that's the laborers in God's vineyard. They're out there trying to get God's good news about God's Son to others so that those people might have life, so they don't end up like that rich young ruler that walks away full of the world and with an empty soul. They weren't quite getting it. He had just preached about the cross, and they turn right around and do this. You know, it's a strange thing. Sometimes you hear a great sermon, and you'll get in a fight in the parking lot on the way out of here. What's that all about? I mean, we need to let these sayings sink deep in to our hearts and our mind. The altar's open. You don't have to come to the altar. You got it. The altar's in your heart. You can do it right there. And let God work. Lord, help these things sink into my ears, in my heart, in my spirit, in my life, my hands, my feet, my tongue. like the song leader was saying a little bit, you know, the love of God, that's what we need to do those things. The Son of Man, he came to minister. That was his purpose. That was his mission. Remember back in chapter 9? Let's look at his mission. Because his mission ought to be our mission. It's the great commission is working along with the Son of Man. Matthew 9. Verse 12 and 13, Jesus speaking, Jesus heard, he said to them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. There are a lot of sin-sick people out there that need the great physician. Go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, I would rather have mercy on you and not sacrifice from you. My desire, the relationship is not you giving to me, it's me giving to you. Religion is about you trying to appease me. My Father so loved the world, he came so I could, he sent me to minister to you. I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Righteous people think they're okay, they're going to give me a sacrifice. Okay? They're going to put so many wafers in their bellies over so many years, I'm going to be pleased with that. They're going to count so many beads in one of these days at home, I'm going to be impressed. They're going to make so many visits to the phone booth and do so much penance, I'm going to be impressed. I'm not looking for that. And they seem to think they're okay. I'm come to call sinners to repentance. They think they're religious, and therefore they don't want it. There are broken sinners out there. My mission is to reach broken sinners. I've come to minister to sinners. Go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. Laborers in my vineyard understand that. And they're just so overjoyed to be a part of it. Remember the one time Jesus spoke with the woman at the well, and after he led her to the Lord and she ran off to tell her friends in the village, the disciples came back and said, hey, eat something. And he said, man, I just had meat to do my Father's will. I'm full. I mean, I'm just full of the joy of the Lord. I just led someone to the Lord. There's joy in serving God. Mark 10, 45. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And today he's ministered to you, he's ministered to me, and now he wants us to, dearly beloved, as Paul would write, I don't want to misquote it, so I'll just read it to you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your good and acceptable and perfect will for God is saying, okay, now, Lord, you can use my body in ministry to reach others because you reached down to me. And with the time I have left, I want to be in that vineyard. I want to serve others. And wherever you put me, Lord, I'll be, by the way, you'll be happy wherever you end up in heaven. You end up there, you'll be happy. It's better than Trump Towers and cheaper. Yeah. Luke 19, verse 10. These are key gospel verses for every gospel, and it's about the ministry of our Savior. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I just told you about the cross, boys, and you're arguing about thrones? You don't get to a throne and a crown without taking up your cross and following me. And your cross won't be as big as mine, and I'll make sure you have the strength to care, but we're following along. And it's the cross of ministry and caring for others. That's the mission. Back to where we are in the last part of the chapter. After this lesson, he tries to straighten their thinking out a little bit, get the kinks out of their, they're all curled up there, and they got to straighten that thing out. A checkup from the neck up, got to get that stinking thinking out, and he's trying to get rid of it. And the last paragraph, and they departed from, as they departed from Jericho, heading toward Jerusalem, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men, sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, they cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. It's a very important man. Shh, quiet. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stopped. He stood still, and he called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" And they say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. They didn't sit in Jericho anymore. They followed. Now, the last act of compassion is a picture, an object lesson of what he came to do. He came to save those that were needy and those that were crying out for mercy. This account is also found in Mark chapter 10. I got it in your notes. It's also in Luke 18. It appears that one of the guys is blind Bartimaeus, and the other blind guy with him. Bartimaeus may have been the leader that spoke out and said, "Come on, we can get to Jesus." And when people said, "Shut up," Bartimaeus said, "We don't have to listen to them. I know this Jesus is a man of compassion. Let's keep crying out to him." And they cried out, and the miracle is a picture of his work of salvation and his work of ministry. That's why I came to minister. There's nothing more important to me than minister. We got a great progression here. We got all the permits from the town people in Jericho. We got a great parade going here. The vendors are making money along the side. Shut that guy up so they can call out there. No, I'm here for the purpose of reaching down to broken people with needs. I'm not turning this into a parade and a show and glitz. I'm reaching and listening at all times as there's someone around me that's crying out with a need. I mean, God wants you to be circumspect and keep your ears open and be swift to hear and listen. As there's something going on around here, someone you can minister to, it's a picture. Lost men are spiritually blind, like this guy was blind. They're blind. They've been blinded by the god of this world. They don't know what truth is. They've been blinded by the media. They've been blinded by the textbooks. They've been blinded by education and Hollywood. Our gospel's hit. It's hit to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. The last thing the devil wants is the gospel getting to someone. He'll do any kind of song and dance to keep your eyes diverted away from that gospel. He'll see to it that none of the editors of his newspapers and none of those authors or reporters or whatever they are would dare write a gospel story. They'll write about a football player, a baseball player, or an actress. They'll write about a guy down the street. They'll write any common interest story, but not a gospel story. They'll keep you worried about all the problems of this world, but they won't let you see the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're spiritually blind. Paul say? And we preach not ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord. And ourselves are just the servants for Jesus' sake. And God has commanded the light to shine out of darkness. God hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we want to shine that to others. And Christ went and, since his boys weren't seemed to be getting it, he went and personally did it to these guys. And he gave them the light of salvation, spiritually blind men. They're poor beggars without Christ. In the book of Luke, there's a story in the 7th chapter that Jesus told. And again, it's a parable of how God sees this world. Verse 40, Jesus answered to this Pharisee, Simon, that was probably Judas's father, saying, "I have somewhat to say unto thee," because Judas is son of Simon. And he said, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing," you know what? Everyone's in debt to God. Everyone's a broken beggar in God's sight. Everyone can't pay off their sin debt. And they need the treasure from heaven. Tell me, he forgave them both. Which of them will love him the most? And then the rest of the parable goes on. But the point is, lost sinners are poor beggars without Jesus Christ. And they're just out there begging. And that's just like these two blind beggars sitting by the road. And the funny thing is, as Jesus passed by And they cried out, the multitude told them to shut up. The world will try and prevent a lost sinner from getting to Jesus Christ. If you've ever tried to witness in a family situation where maybe one person in the family who is saved comes to you. I had this happen to me one day. I don't know how they found me. They said, we know you're a saved doctor. My dad's in the intensive care unit. And I'd like you to go witness to him. I think he's going to live much longer. And he didn't. He died a little later, and I ended up doing his funeral. And wanted me to go witness to him. And when I walked in, there was like 11 family members there visiting. This was a while ago, before all the COVID phony stuff, and you could still visit. And there was all these family members. Do you know what it's like to witness in front of 11 lost family members? I didn't get very far. And I just said, look, we're going to have to do this another time. Because they're just trying to shut up the witness. That's what the multitude does. They try to prevent the blind beggars from getting to the Savior. And I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ. I couldn't, you know, button their lips. So I just had to wait and come back another time. And that's what goes on. The world trying to prevent people from coming to Jesus. But the beautiful thing is when they cry out, he has compassion. And he gives them sight. And he gives them light. And you know what happens? If they're smart, they do like the last phrase in this entire chapter, and they follow him. Yeah. The prophecy has been fulfilled. He did his work on the cross. The lesson, we're still learning it. But the acts of compassion and salvation, the Lord's looking every day, every place, everywhere to do one. And if he's done it on you, why don't we follow him? We're not blind beggars anymore. Why don't we stand up and follow the one right to the very end? Any thoughts, comments, questions? Next week we'll get into the Passion Week. Yes? Amen. It's right. Before we're saved, because we're blind, spiritual things just don't make sense. And then the minute God touches our eyes and gives us that spiritual sight, things open up we've never seen before. Lord, we thank you for this lesson that you've given us. Help us not to worry so much about where we're going to sit one day, just to know our names are written in heaven. And help us to just be like those laborers and like Bartimaeus and his friend. Now that we've been given sight and given life, help us to follow thee. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.